Our text tonight, we're into the practical section of the book of Hebrews, is dealing with verse 1, and I will not read much more than the first six verses, but we'll be occupied with verse 1 for a little bit. It has a great deal of implication in light of the whole counsel of God for the life of a church.
There's the rites.
Oh, okay. Yep. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you tonight and for the joy we have, Father, in being together as a congregation. We are sorry that Hillary could not join us, Father, but we perfectly understand that there's only so much the physical body can take. But Lord, as we gather here tonight, we pray that you would continue to give us wisdom and insight from the text that we're opening, and that we may see its application, not only, Father, in the context of the church at large, but within our own fellowship and within our own lives. We ask your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen. The text, as we noticed, could be taken one or two ways. It could be an exhortation to the Jews. These are Hebrew Christians who have been converted to Christ. Tell that brotherly love continue amongst their nationality, amongst their race. The unbelieving Jews, as we pointed out last time, had proved themselves to be hostile very often to those who were converted. Paul was on the receiving end of much of that. The exhortation may well be built on that, but in all probability, in light of the full counsel of God, there is a second way in which the text may be understood, and certainly the two of them are linked together, and that is to let brotherly love continue among the Christian brothers. These Hebrew Christians were in danger of apostasy. That could create tension within the confines of their various churches. They were brethren in the Jewish sense, but they also formed a brotherhood of believers upon whom devolved the responsibility, therefore, to let brotherly love continue, to not allow it to be sidetracked by the present distresses that the church was experiencing. And as you will see in verse 3 particularly, this seems applicable where there are those who suffer adversity, that they are to be remembered, that brotherly love is to be extended to them as well. So as we look at this, we're looking at it through the lens of brotherly love being shown in the context of the church, among those who are Christians converted to Christ, despite the persecution and suffering they were exposed to. Now, the word brotherly love in the original is one word. It's the word Philadelphia. And the meaning is that of, the idea behind it is that of having a fellow affection or a fellow feeling, as you were, for one who stands in a very close familial type relationship. You could speak of this as a close companion. You think of David and Jonathan, for example, could be a very close association or friend. But those in the body of Christ who now have one Father and whose elder brother is Christ, are amongst themselves brothers and sisters. They're part of one spiritual family, the family of God. And these, it appears to be here, is the primary object of this brotherly love. And to the extent that, of course, that can flow out of there to one's associates in a certain race and so on, that would still be applicable. The exhortation, as indicated by that opening word, let, whenever you see that in Scripture, it's usually an indication that what follows in the verb is an imperative. It's a command. And it's in the present tense and the active voice. And so we have the word continue added there. Brotherly love, let continue, or let continue brotherly love. The word let being the emphatic word in the sentence. So the exhortation is to keep on actively and continually loving the brethren, despite anything that might come along that would hinder that love. Now, in the days of the early church, and we're certainly speaking of that in the context here, evidence for love is not lacking. If you would come back with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. Acts chapter 2, 44 to 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they daily, and continuing daily, to add verse 46 to that, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church, that is, to the body of the called at once daily, such as should be saved. So you see, as they're brought into the context of the church, that these folks came into a far different association with those who were converted than they would have ever had apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were together. They had all things in common. They were one accord in the temple. They were eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart and so forth. So you see, in the days of the early church, that brotherly love initially ignited. And if you move to chapter 4, verse 32 to 34, you'll see the same thing. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostle witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. And the text goes on then to talk about them laying down their goods and so on. And the oneness of the church, the having all things in common, was very, very characteristic of the early stages of the church. In Hebrews chapter 6, and coming back to Hebrews here for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the author here goes back to the early beginning of the group that he's writing to here. And in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and do minister." The idea of ministering there is serving. So they were serving one another. And you can see that if that was the case in the seminal beginning of this particular group, as it was with a larger church earlier, how the matter of let brotherly love continue would be applicable within the family of God. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, for just a moment, verses 32 to 34. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, that is, an object of ridicule, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. You see that a companionship among fellow sufferers. For you had compassion at me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And he goes on to exhort them, of course, to patience. But they were companions in suffering of one another. They were companions of the writer who suffered. And you see that brotherly love spoken of here in the seminal beginning of the Hebrew Christians as believers. Now, given the circumstances these Hebrew Christians were dealing with, it's quite possible, as Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24:12, that because of iniquity, the love of many would wax cold. And certainly they were being exposed in the culture to a lot of iniquity. And there was a danger of going with the flow. And if you recall from the theme of Hebrews, the danger of apostasy there was extremely real. And so the exhortation to these folks is to persevere in the same brotherly love that they manifest at the very beginning of the Christian walk toward one another, even in the midst of suffering. But the exhortation is not just to them. It's not just a descriptive, it's also, by virtue of the command, prescriptive, and what has been given to our fathers in the faith is still applicable to us. So it's applicable to Christians in all ages. Wherever the brotherhood of God's people exists, the duty to love one another continues. And certainly the circumstances that affect the Christian church in its varied locations and under the circumstances in which it exists will affect this duty, but the obligation is not diminished thereby. If our affections are fixed on our brothers and sisters in Christ, then it will not be easy to neglect or abandon this duty to love the brotherhood, and the church as a result will flourish. One of the characteristics, of course, is that the heathen could see clearly Christians of that new covenant era that they loved one another. And that, of course, is an exhortation, we'll get into that a little further down the road, that Jesus gave to his disciples. But to take one example, in the second century, Christianity had been and continued to be vilified. God's people were still made to look ridiculous in the eyes of the heathen. But there was one thing that could not be explained away and discounted, and that was the love that was manifest among the Christians. The early church father Tertullian undertook to address this matter of vilification, and in what is called his Apology in chapter 39, he wrote, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." It's interesting, isn't it? What Christians are branded by, like a cattle out west, is love. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred, the heathen are. How they are ready even to die for one another, he's referring to the Christians, they say, for they themselves will sooner be put to death. So that mutual love that it is to be found within the Church of Jesus Christ is a visible testimony to an unbelieving world that knows nothing about that matter of love. And what Christians who love one another do is put the hatred of the heathen into stark relief. It's very easy to respond to heathen with the same kind of bent that the heathen use toward one another. But when one responds in love because we live in a culture of love, that's a tremendous apology for the Christian faith. It may excite envy on one hand. There'll be those who want to destroy the Christian faith. But on the other hand, it is an unmistakable testimony to the unbeliever who doesn't have this and is so attracted by this characteristic that is so at odds with the culture in which he exists. If you'll indulge me here for a moment, in our pagan years as a couple, and that was, we were married for some time, before we converted, we moved into a new neighborhood in Yarrow, British Columbia. And when Sharon was registering our son, Daryl, for school, she met a lady who was also registering her son, same age as ours. And as they talked, they realized that we were neighbors. And turns out that this lady and her husband, John and Mary Unger, were Christians with four adopted children. And they lived around the corner from us, probably within a quarter of a mile. And we became friends. That was September. Sharon was expecting and gave birth to our daughter that December. And she entered hospital for delivery. And through all of this, this couple showed tremendous kindness to us. And they visited, they cared for our son, they undertook for us in a variety of ways. Especially when I was at work, they looked after Daryl, picked him up after school and so on. And when we asked why they were doing this for us, their response was, because we love you. We never heard those words in our own family. And maybe some of you are used to that, have heard those words. We never did. We were both raised in a home where that language was not used. And you can imagine the impact that had on us when we heard them speak as they did. And we realized that they had something that was generating that we didn't have. And of course, we came to find out that it was Christ at the center of their lives, and the rest was history. And so I'm sort of speaking in lockstep with Tertullian here, who basically says, when you're a heathen, boy, that's one thing that really stands out. When you encounter love within the context of a Christian family, and later in the context of a Christian church. So when we show brotherly love to one another, not only are we a blessing to our brothers and sisters within the family, but we're testifying to the world around us about the family they know nothing about. And that love is a powerful, powerful witness to those on the outside. John Owen said something, and I want to share this with you. He said, "The love which is among his disciples is that whereon the Lord Christ hath laid the weight of the manifestation of his glory in the world." Now, I'm going to go on here in a minute, but think about that for a moment. He's saying the love which is among his disciples, it's that whereon the Lord Christ had laid the weight of the manifestation of his glory in the world. The love that the church manifests is a weighty matter, and his glory rests on that. He goes on, but there are only a few footsteps of it left in the visible church. Some marks that it hath been and dwelt there of old. It is, as to its luster and splendor, retired to heaven, abiding in its power and efficacious, exercised only in some corners of the earth, and secret retirements. Envy, wrath, selfishness, love of the world, with coldness in all the concerns of religion, have possessed the place of it. Now, he's back in the 1600s. And yet, this is very relevant to today. And in vain shall men wrangle and contend about their differences in opinions, faith, and worship, pretending to advance religion by an imposition of their persuasion on others, unless this holy love be again reintroduced among those who profess the name of Christ. All the concerns of religion will more and more run to ruin. The very continuance of the church depends secondarily on the continuance of this love. It depends primarily on faith in Christ, whereby we are built on the rock and hold the head. But it depends secondarily on this mutual love. Where this faith and love are not, there is no church. Where they are, there is a church, materially always capable of evangelical form and order. I think that's a profound statement that has extreme weight. And what he's basically saying is that this matter of loving one another carries a lot in its bosom, so to speak. The manifestation of the glory of Christ to the heathen world is through the love that Christians have for one another. When you look at the world, the work of missions in the world around us, you know, Christians are organized and mobilized for disaster relief. I think of Samaritan's Purse, and there are many others. The OPC, for example, is on the cusp of, in its diaconal work, of meeting disasters throughout the nation and throughout the world. And by that, the love of Christ is shown. Why are you doing this for us? The heathen may ask. Because we love you. It's powerful. And that love will be evident from one believer to the other as they walk in lockstep together. Now, that's basically the doctrine of this matter of continuing in brotherly love. What I want to take some time to do over the next few weeks is to flesh this out in the light of the whole counsel of God, that you may see that this concept of brotherly love, it literally is leavens the whole of the New Testament. And I want to begin with John chapter 13 tonight as we look at this great emphasis. And this gets back to what Jesus said to his disciples originally. Let me get here to John chapter 13. Jesus, in the context of John chapter 13, and he has predicted his death. This is coming before the feast of the Passover, and it's in the context of washing the feet of his disciples. And he says in verse 34 of John chapter 13, and this is after the Lord's Supper has been served, after Judas has gone out. So he's speaking to the 11. Let me back up to 33. Little children, and notice, and I draw your attention to this, there are four classes of people in the scripture. There are babes, there are little children, there are young men, and there are fathers. Originally and earlier on, they were called babes. You remember Jesus thanked the Father that he had not hidden these truths from babes. Here he refers to them as little children. So there's a little bit more maturity here. They've got beyond the milk stage. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And notice this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now the commandment to love is not new. It's found in many places in the Old Covenant. For example, if you're keeping notes, I'll give you a few texts. I won't turn to them. But Leviticus 19:18 is one. Proverbs 20:22 is another. And Proverbs 24:29 is a third. So the command to love is not new. What is new here is that Jesus requires his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. They are to take their pattern to love one another from his attitude and from his action toward them. And they are to do so on a continual basis. So this genuine, deep-seated, sacrificial love for one another is to be the distinguishing trait of a Christian, and the outward manifestation of which can be expected to exert an influence upon the world, so that men will begin to recognize that to Jesus and to no one else, these persons belong. They are who they are what they do what they do, because they're part of the family of God, united to God through Jesus Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. It used to be when I was in Bible college that people would say, you know, a sermon just consists of 3 points and a poem. I don't usually use poetry, but I came across something that I want to close with tonight that I thought you might find kind of touching. There, I have no idea who the writer is. It's an anonymous. I picked it up in some of my books here. But and I've tried putting the first line into various poetry sites and so on, and it's just not coming up. But let me read it to you. How can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true? A wife who's blind to all but you? If each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor, old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. And I thought, man, that about says it all. It about summarizes everything that Jesus said in this particular body of instruction in John chapter 13. Now we'll go on to look at more next time, but so I'll stop there for now.